You know, about 4 years ago, it was 6 years ago now, Tim Mackey and I did a series called The Language of Faith. And really, it kind of came out of a deep concern that our Christianity is built upon a sacred language, a sacred vocabulary, but that when we actually try to define what that vocabulary is, words that are so common to us, it's not that we don't care about these words, it's just that there's so much information coming at us all the time that I find that many Christians never take the time to actually define their terms, define what it is they mean by a word. Now, the challenge with interpretation of Scripture is that we believe that the Scripture is the inspired Word of God, but we also need to recognize that it is read and it is interpreted by fallen, broken human conduits. And so definitions of our words can often vary. And so what I am going to try to do throughout this series, which we are calling the Vocabulary of Grace, and today we're going to consider the word grace, is to try to stay true to what I would refer to as creedal orthodoxy. What is the church tenaciously held to, not for 50 years or 100 years? I'm not actually that interested in attempts to ignore the church's history and its tradition to create some sort of sensibility for modern minds. But what has the church always held to? And everyone under the umbrella of orthodoxy, that would include Eastern Orthodoxy, that would include the Catholic Church, and that would include us Protestants, which I think is important for us to understand that there are creeds that the church has laid down its life for, to give us a deeper understanding of the language of faith or the language of grace. And so I'm going to try to stick, instead of getting into the weeds of, you know, if you take a word like atonement, there's a lot of different ways that Christians define what that means. And within Protestantism, we're actually the worst culprits, by the way, because the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church is held tenaciously to its tradition. So it doesn't matter if you get a liberal pope. The church is so anchored in its history that it creates kind of parameters that prevents it from kind of going completely off the rails. Now, we would say the Reformation was actually an attempt to put it back on the rails, but when Luther realized that he could not get it back on the rails, he decided to build a new railroad. But here's the thing is that I've been working slowly through all of the patristic fathers, so that's the early church fathers that are the ones that developed our creeds in the first 6 centuries. And Protestants, Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox all claim those fathers for themselves. And so I'm really moving back to those early patristic fathers as I prepare for these messages for this particular study, to be like, what has the church kind of built upon? Now we will all kind of find leanings where there's variation in an understanding of a word, like the word we're going to look at today, grace. And my Protestant self and my great indebtedness to early Luther is going to probably define how I define these terms. So I want you to understand that there are variations of definition when it comes to our sacred language, but there is consistency when we keep it at a creedal level. So all I'm trying to say is, if it's new, it's not true. And that the reason Protestants are actually terrible at being able to define their vocabulary, it's funny, they say that Protestants tend to be the most biblically literate Christians under the umbrella of Christianity, but are also the most notorious for varied interpretations, because there is no authority. the way that the Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church has, because what was the Reformation statement? Sola Scriptura. I've become increasingly uncomfortable with that statement because we tend to interpret sola scriptura as all you need is you and a Bible. And I think that is the key ingredient for heresy, because the church has collectively worked together to understand scripture, and we are standing on the shoulders of a very rich tapestry, a history that is sacred. And for us to disconnect ourselves from that history is always why you see deviations from the truth. In fact, there was a movement, I can't remember the name of the movement, but it was out of the East Coast, which was an attempt to eradicate, shuffle off, you know, all the chains of like past discrepancies throughout all the denominations. This church was going to be the church that just simply went to the Bible, and they were going to let the Bible speak for itself. And within like 10 years, they basically had moved to a place where Jesus was no longer actually the Son of God. And I think that that's the danger of disconnecting ourselves from our history. So I want us to be able to define words, because it's not enough to just know the Bible. We actually have to know what it means. And interpretation is not, Peter makes it very clear, no person has the right to just interpret on their own and disconnect from the scriptures. We need the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has been communicating the heart of the Father, which is pointing us to Jesus again and again for the last 2,000 years, and we should pay attention to the history that we come from, because there are a lot of battles right now in the evangelical church that are moving it further and further away from creedal orthodoxy. There are conversations consistently coming up around things like gender and sexuality. There's questions around life, around science, and all of these things. People are trying to go to the Bible for themselves without taking into consideration the 2,000 years of history that has gone before us. And none of us have the right to dislocate ourselves from the Big C Church. And so this is my hope, is that we can come to at least a basic understanding of the words that we use, because if we don't understand our own vocabulary, what does it even mean to be a Christian? So if I was to ask you to define for me what the word faith means, if faith is so essential to salvation, how many of you are actually comfortable saying, I can define what it means? Now, let me be clear, some words are best understood by being lived, and the one we're going to consider today is like that. So that's just a little setup. If I could start my life over, I would have gone to school. I would have not done recreational drugs. And I would have gone on to become a philologist, which is one who studies language. I love the history of language, and I'm fascinated with the way that language changes. And continuously the repurposing of words. I think it's a fascinating thing that our culture is consistently in the business of reinterpreting and repurposing words, or words going out of vogue and we don't use them any longer. You know, how come nobody's throwing around the word fecundity in their sentences? Because it sounds dirty. That's why. So today, let's consider the word grace. Because grace, for me, is the heartbeat of Door of Hope. Because you cannot talk about the cross of Christ without considering the grace of God. And I want us to consider grace in the way that the early church has understood it and has understood it through the ages, and then even the way that the Reformation, I think, brought greater clarity, or maybe a return to what I would refer to as that apostolic faith, that early church faith. And we begin with this passage in Romans 3, verses 23 through 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice, what does all mean? All means all, and that's all means. It's a very It's a very inclusive word. It's extremely inclusive. Like globally inclusive, history inclusive, and fall short of the glory of God. That's a powerful actual definition of sin. For sin, and in order to define grace, we have to at least have some sort of basic understanding of sin. I think we tend to think of sin as the little things that we do wrong. Lie, swear, steal, these little things, and you're like, stealing is a little thing? Well, you can steal time. So I think all these things can become quite subjective. And the moment you reduce sin to a list of things that you do wrong is the moment you enter into the world of legalism or works-based salvation and what I call selective sanctification, and it will destroy your understanding of grace. If you don't have a right understanding of what sin is, you will never have a right understanding of what grace is. So sin is not the little things we do wrong. That's the outworking of a sin problem at the core of our being. There's something broken. There's something wounded. There's something rebellious in the heart of man. And so sin can be defined simply as this, and we'll do a message on sin, so I'll just do a very quick. Sin is simply a rebellion against God's rule. You were created in the image of God to be subject to God, to be a one who stewards the world under God's rule. Sadly, when sin entered in, humans began to play God for themselves. That's the great problem with the sin condition. It's our attempt to be our own gods, to be in control of our own histories, to make decisions based upon what we want. It's a self-centered reality. And this is why Frederick Buechner said that sin is always centrifugal. It starts in the center, but it causes everything to break apart as it moves out. And the outworkings of sin we see in the little things that we do, but at the core, if we understand that sin is simply our rebellion against God's sovereignty over our lives, it's our refusal of his lordship. It's also a rejection of his grace. It's a refusal to receive from him what only he can give because we don't want it, because we don't understand it, and therefore we never ask for it. And that speaks to the short-sightedness or the blindness of the human heart. You can't receive light if you're blind. And sin is such an intense problem. When the reformers referred to total depravity, which I actually don't like that term because it makes it sound like you are not capable of doing anything good, which I think some reformed thinking would take it that far. I would say I'm okay with total depravity if we mean in terms of there is not an area of life that has not been infiltrated by this thing called sin. But I refuse to accept it in terms of there is no part of you that's good. I would just say there's no part of you, even the good parts, that isn't somewhat corrupted. So the image of God is not destroyed or decimated. It's just simply been corrupted. But that means that we come up short. Our ability to be in relationship with God, with one another, and even our ability to understand ourselves comes up short. There's a frustration in creation. We all feel it. That's why Romans says that all of creation groans, longing for its redemption. And we feel it in the essence of our being, the longing to be fulfilled. And we put that fulfillment on all sorts of things, which is the natural outworking of sin. When we become our own gods, then we are looking for how to make our kingdoms work. And this is why human existence is always marked by frustration and ultimately ends up in violence. So, this is sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not measuring up to what we were created for. And are justified, another Christian word that is often not understood, and we could just simply say at its most basic level, made right. We're made right by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, another crazy word, propitiation, by his blood to be received by faith. Okay, so this gift seems to have its source in God, and it's something that comes to us. It saves us from our condition. which is this broken relationship with God, with others, and with self. And that gift is wrapped up in us being able to have those relationships restored. And this is something that comes to us freely. One of the most, people often say this, I've had the privilege of seeing many, many people come to faith over the years of ministry. And I always have found anytime I've had one-on-one kind of conversations around the gospel and had someone respond to the gospel, right before their response, the biggest hang-up is actually this concept of grace. Because everything in our society is kind of built on quid pro quo. Like, that's like, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. And if most of the things in our existence are driven by contingency. You know, you get a good grade if you, what? Work hard. You get paid if you work. You know, there's this reality. I'll be nice to you if you're nice to me. And so the concept of grace, that is something that comes from God to us, apart from us, is very, very difficult. It's very difficult for us to get our heads around. This is why in my book, Stumbling Toward Eternity, I define grace, I tried to define it as simply as possible, that it is love without contingency. Now, the challenge of that is that we as humans, we should strive to love without contingency. But even those whom we love the most, there's still moments where we can withhold our love from that person. There's still moments where the contingency game is at play, because even spirit-filled Christians still have sin at play in their being, in their existence. And so love without contingency is a helpful term, because it's kind of a catch-all, is that it means that there is nothing on our side that affects what God offers freely, other than our refusal to accept what he offers freely. Now, here's the challenge, is that to say that God will save anyone, any man, any woman, any boy, any girl that looks to Jesus, that looks to him. Remember what the Jews asked Jesus? What must we do to do the work of God? What must we do to be right with God? What must we do? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So you see now that faith immediately becomes also an integral part of understanding grace, because faith means that we must not only believe that God is, but we must actually believe that if we cast our total self upon him, that he is willing to save us because it's his nature to do so. So when we look at this verse, what we're talking about is the radical reality that our salvation is based upon God's activity on our behalf. That it flows out of the core of who he is. The only attribute given to God in the abstract in Scripture is 1 John, when it says that God is love. Never in Scripture does it say God is holiness or that God is mercy. It says that God is holy, God is merciful. But the strange framing of that particular verse in 1 John is extremely helpful, that love seems to be the very essence of who God is, that all of his other attributes flow from this reality. This is why we can't talk about the wrath of God as somehow God turning off his love. No, his wrath is his love violated, because God is consistent in who he is. So when we try to define grace, one of the most helpful definitions I've ever come across is from Paul Zoll. I've never had the privilege of meeting Paul, but I am close friends with three sons. They're all they all work in ministry. One of them's an academic. Another one runs a ministry called Mockingbird, and the other one is a Episcopalian priest in New York. But David Zoll, who's a dear friend and has written several books that I absolutely love,
he gave me his father's book, Grace in Practice. And he said, this book is basically defined me and my brothers, all of our ministry. And I love what Paul says here. He says, grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you and has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. It is the one-way love of God. For those of you guys that remember when I did the series on the seven statements from the cross, and if you've read my book, the story that I tell of Hattie meeting my father for the first time, my father being this drunk, his body's worn out, he's unbathed, he looked like a rugged, like Willie Nelson, if Willie Nelson was homeless. And my daughter, before she even met him, she said, I can't wait to meet Grandpa. I love him. And my response, because I'm a good dad and a good pastor, said, you can't say that. You've not even met him. And she said, he's your dad, and he's my grandpa, and that's why I love him. And I was like, silenced, you know, the out of the mouths of babes was that moment. And she immediately went back to one of her made-up songs that she was singing in the back seat. And the day she met her grandfather, she ran to the car. I mean, it was literally like, I felt like I was watching like the prodigal son story like unfold in front of me. One of the most beautiful pictures of grace I have ever seen in my life. And she goes to the car door, and my dad was so nervous, and she walks him to the front porch, and he has his walker, and he's like, little lady, your grandpa's got to have a smoke. And he lights up his cigarette, and she didn't like cigarettes, but I had told her not to say anything about the cigarettes, and she looked at me, at him, at me, at him, and then down at the ground, and she goes, Grandpa, I love your boots. And I kid you not, my dad came to faith in 2020. This was about 2000, man, it would have had to have been like 2013. When she met him. She only met him twice. And he swore that the day that she touched him, that electricity entered his body. That's how he described it. And my dad is not woo-woo at all. Like, you know, lots of New Age Portland folks, like, that is not my father. My dad is like a man of the earth, like, in the fullest sense of the word. A dirty man he was, and he was so moved by her. In fact, he said to her right after she said that, he goes, little lady, you are beautiful. And she goes, I love you, Grandpa Al. And I could see this turmoil inside my father, a turmoil that can only be described by someone who tastes grace. And that turmoil was, I could tell in his face when it happened that at that moment he wished he could be anywhere but there, and at the same time that moment would never end. Such a conflict, because he received something that was not fair. That's why I always use the language that grace is always unfair. He didn't deserve it. And she gave it to him without reserve. I think this is why Jesus said we must become like little children if we're to enter the kingdom of God. That picture of grace is powerful. Hattie was the embodiment of John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And I think that if Jesus said we must become like little children, Jesus makes no demand upon us that is not true in and of himself. And that means that there is something of the childlike in God's very heart. And that is a profound reality that should help us to begin to grasp grace, that he loves us because it's his nature to do so, not because we deserve it. But that doesn't mean that his love for you isn't any more. It's not just because he is love and he loves you because it's who he is, doesn't mean that it's not real. It's violently real. it's almost maddening, the love of God, and the way. This is why
we're told that the love of God is like the hounds of heaven, the way that God pursues the broken and the hurting. And I think that this is the thing, is that what happens, this is why I always say that we do a disservice to the gospel and to Jesus when we spend our time trying to beat people down to help them understand. People know that they're broken. People know that they're lost. The thing that broke my dad in half and opened up his heart to the gospel of grace was not me and my wife and my daughter berating my dad for abandoning me and my brother when I was one, for being a drug addict and an alcoholic his entire life. No, it was the kindness of God through the lips of a small girl that broke my dad. It brought the conviction necessary, for it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. You didn't need to tell my dad that he is a sinner. I promise you, he was more aware of that problem than anyone, because his sin was so blatantly outward. It's when we are loved when we don't deserve it. That's when we begin to understand grace at some level. You know, I think that Capone was right, one of my favorite writers on grace, when he said that guilt is a blind alley, that we are in the business of forgiveness. We are sinners offering sinners the grace we ourselves need every day. What a profound statement. And I think that it is important for us to understand, what's the most beloved song in history, in Western history? What is it? What's the name of the song? Amazing Grace. It doesn't matter if you've gone to church or not, you know that song. And why is that song so powerful? What is it about that song? It's not like it's the most perfect melody ever written. It's what it's saying. It's what it's communicating. It's like giving oxygen to a world that's lost its ability to breathe. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Notice every word of that hymn is focused on what God has done. And those that sing those words are merely the recipients of a God who has come down to us, who has met us in our brokenness. This is why it is fair to say that grace is never cheap, but it's always free. It's always free. So let's talk a little deeper about what grace is. And I just would simply say this, that we have to say, if grace is God's one-way love toward us, how can we say that? How do we define that? What does that mean for us? That's so abstract. Well, for Christians, it's defined in actual history, and it's defined in the person of Jesus. That grace is a gift. In that gift, we have to begin here. This gift, notice this, Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, notice how the gift is defined here. It's not defined by an abstract, God says he loves you, but the gift is defined by the sacrifice. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift of by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So God's revelation of his love, and this is why the question is, can you find grace in the Old Testament? Absolutely. It's on every page, but it becomes defined. That it's experienced in the Old Testament as the God who is full of mercy and steadfast love. God's own proclamation of himself over Moses, when Moses says, show me your glory, what God says, this is my glory, that I'm a God who loves, that I'm a God who's slow to anger, that I'm a God who is merciful. That is the God of Scripture. The moment sin enters the story, it is the merciful God who is walking in the garden toward our parents. We're the ones hiding, not God. But still, the Old Testament saints, the way that the New Testament uses the word grace could not have been
written as definitively in the Old Testament because grace becomes something embodied in the New Testament. It becomes the unseen God now seen. And this is very important for us, that grace, once Jesus steps foot on the earth in his ministry as the one who is fully God and fully man, who is the Messiah, who is the Savior of the world, now the writers of the New Testament, what was their scriptures? What were their scriptures? They didn't have the New Testament. They were writing it. Their scriptures were the Old Testament. And what they saw in the Old Testament is the very words of Jesus himself. If you actually knew Moses and the law and the prophets, you would know that they speak of me. So grace becomes a gift in a very tangible way. It is something that can be received because it's not something, it's someone. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, by grace you have been saved. By this gift you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Notice, nothing to do with you other than your yes to his yes declared over you in Jesus. Yes. The most honest prayer we could ever pray is, God, help me. Because it recognizes sin wants you to believe that you are not impotent in your ability to save yourself. Just do it is the motto of one of the greatest industries in Portland. Nike. But that is, why is that motto so universally known and accepted? Because that is the motto of the modern man. It is actually a fundamental lie. I would like to start in my own shoe line that says on my logo is like, you can't do it. So ask for help. That's a great shoe motto, because that's how I feel every time I run. Shoes for people that can't run, which means they're on someone else's feet and they're giving you a piggyback ride. That's more what grace looks like. But we don't like that, because nobody wants to see a grown man riding on the back of someone else. It's wrong and it's upsetting immediately, but that's because you're a sinner, and I'm okay with that. And that's why at the end of this message, Josh is going to give me a piggyback ride out of the church. No, I'm sorry. We don't like to ask for help. We don't want to be picked up. But this free gift, this is the problem. Is, you know what the issue is this, is the incongruity of the gift. And what I mean by incongruity is most gifts in society kind of function in a realm of discrimination. We give to people that we like. We give people our time that we like being with. We ignore people that we find difficult. But we think that gifts should be, we should be discriminate. What's, Santa Claus is the ultimate discriminate gift giver. And children take into, like, he's different than Jesus. You really do have to do good or you will not get your gifts, according to our own songs that we celebrate every year. He knows who's been what? Naughty and nice. But grace is something, he goes, you're all naughty, and I want to give it to you anyway. It's very different. That's a very different reality. There's an incongruity in there, and this is why it's so hard for us to get our heads around. Grace is the thing we long for the most, to know that we're loved even when we blow it. To know that our Father in heaven's not disappointed in us because he already knows what failures we are. And he feels compassion. What did Jesus say again and again every time he saw the crowds? What did he say? He had compassion for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the only people he spoke hard words to were those that wouldn't receive help. And it wasn't because he was trying to be harsh with them. It's because he was frustrated that they were misrepresenting the heart of the Father. He's like, you're making it harder. It was to the religious leaders, those people that thought they could earn the gift of salvation. And what they did is they reduced the gift into a stumbling block that was actually preventing the listeners from experiencing God's love. And this is why Jesus came to set the record straight. This is what God has always been like. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And I am a God who loves, is essentially what Jesus is saying. And I didn't come to save those who are well. I came to save those that are sick. It's a gift. I think of also what John Barclay refers to as the superabundance of grace. And what he means by that is this, what is called the perfection, one of the perfections of grace concerning the size, the significance, the permanence of this gift. It's a gift that is given for all. For God so loved the world, there is the superabundance. That very word in the Greek means cosmos, but it's not just talking about the created universe, because it immediately moves to the personal, for whosoever. So at the center of the cosmos is the fallen man, the fallen woman. It's you and me. He says he loves us. Augustine said it best, God loves each one of us as if we are the only ones to love. This is grace as a gift. And I love this because the free gift is not like the trespass. What does sin do? Sin creates enslavement. It creates a debt. Grace, the gift, is nothing like that because there is no debt. Jesus takes care of that. It's just pure gift. Now, there are some who actually ask the question, is grace efficacious? And what that question is as a gift, does grace actually produce in us what it desires? And I would say that that is a far more complicated question, and that is one of those areas that the church has not historically come together on. Protestants, specifically Reformed theology, puts a very high emphasis upon the idea that grace is efficacious, that the gift actually will transform you whether you want it to or not. And this is why you have these weird acrostics like TULIP, you know, it's the perseverance of the saints. My issue with that is that the Calvinists that would simply say that once saved, always saved, which I do hold to that, salvation, I don't think one can be born again. but I will say my problem with the concept of perseverance of the saints in the way that is meant there is it actually creates the exact same problem as the Arminian view, which is that salvation is something that can be lost. Because the Calvinist says, well, only the one who perseveres all the way to the end is saved. So you never know if you're saved, because at any moment, if you mess up, you might not be persevering. Therefore, you may never have been chosen to begin with. And the Arminian says, anytime you fail, you could lose it and have to get it. I think they leave you in the exact same place. Let's just take in the superabundance of grace. Let's take in the outrageousness of it is the love of Christ that compels us. And I think that this is something that the patristic fathers understood well, because they were not, these early church thinkers were people of praxis. They were deeply committed to right theology, but their theology always led to a living correctly or living communally in the power of the Spirit to find themselves increasingly changed more and more into the likeness of the one who saved them. And that is a process that is never completed on this side of eternity. And so the moment we start putting those kinds of definers, and so I have an issue with the concept of grace is efficacious, because grace is Jesus. And yes, Jesus is efficacious. But I think when we talk about the gift, I would never want to do anything that denies the stewardship responsibility upon us to steward the gift of grace appropriately, which we'll get to at the end. So grace is a gift, but that gift is wrapped up in someone, and the gift is God with us. The gift, grace can be defined simply by one word even, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God is with us. Look what it says in John 1:14 and then 16 and 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Once again, just like Moses, show me your glory. And God doesn't show himself because no one can see God. He says, you can see my backside. In other words, I can't be seen. But what God does is declare what he's like. Jesus is the declaration, the same declaration to Moses. Jesus is God seen. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. You know why I capitalize grace is not just because this particular message is on what is grace, but because grace actually comes first. Grace and truth are not two sides of the same coin. I want to be really clear on this. People often say, you know, when you have a conversation with someone, you need to speak to them in both grace and truth. First of all, you don't know how to do that. Nobody does. And the problem is usually that's when someone says, I want to speak to you in grace and truth, what they're actually saying is, I want to tell you what you did wrong and then couch it in grace. But there's like, have you ever had anyone say that to you? And you're like, the thing that seems to be missing from this conversation actually is grace. So, grace actually is the thing necessary before truth can even be understood. Because Jesus himself said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws them, unless the Spirit draws them. So I may say we must say yes to his yes, but even our ability to say yes means that God is already previously moved. He's already drawn. And I'm not talking about some kind of weird determinism, and this is not some, don't try to create some sort of logical equation. Christianity did itself a massive disservice when it tried to eradicate mystery in the Age of Enlightenment. It has always been built on mystery. You cannot understand God except what God has chosen to reveal about himself. And there are things that, if there's incongruity, this is an area of it. It doesn't make sense to us because we are not God. However, we do get to become carriers of the divine reality within us. And I'm not talking about the divine reality like some New Age statement, like we're all a part of God. I'm talking about the living, personal creator of the universe coming to make his home within us. This is what grace is. It's not something, it's someone. And so Jesus is full of grace and truth. Grace is God's love movement toward us. Jesus comes while the world is blind. And he must give them sight before they can actually receive light. They can't receive the truth unless God has already moved toward them in love. And this is why grace comes always before truth. And yet, truth also for us is not some, it's not a body of information. Truth is someone as well. And this is why we would say to know a truth, to live it and love it are the same thing. We can't actually sort that out. But it's all the outcome of God's gracious movement, the gift of God's one-way love coming toward us and coming to us in Jesus. Look what it says in, I love this, he goes on to say, for from his fullness we have all received grace. Doesn't go back to grace and truth. Now he says we have all received grace upon grace. It's like, this is that like extravagance. It's the thing, Darcy and I, you know, there's one time of year that we will just put ourselves in debt, gladly put ourselves in debt. And you're like, whoa, you buy things you can't afford? Try being a pastor. And that's when it comes to our kids. We love to spoil our kids on Christmas. We love to spoil them. We always spend more than we could afford on our kids. And I wouldn't take any of it back because our kids... I think our kids secretly thought we were rich. I'm positive they did. Because we would do whatever we could just because we were crazy about them. Now, God gives us what we need more than what we want, and we as parents aren't as good at sorting out those differences. But the concept of great, just like lavish, like I just want to bless you. I want you to have all the things that I couldn't have as a kid. And I will make sacrifices to make sure that you have those things, because my love for you is an overwhelming love. And our kids always took priority. Our child, you know, a good parent, like if someone, you're talking with someone, your kid comes up and interrupts you, it's our responsibility to correct, but not in a way that's harsh where they feel like they don't matter. And in fact, if my child, it really needed my attention when I was talking to someone, although I think Darcy did a much better job than me at just teaching the kids really good manners. But they still, if my girl fell down and hurt herself and I'm talking even on an important business call, I'm going to, like, I'll call you back. I might not even say that. If it's really bad, I'll just hang up on them. Because this is my priority. And that's why I can say I don't understand grace in its fullness, because there is a discriminatory quality to my love for my kids. But if my love for my kids is the best window into how God feels about everyone, then that actually begins to transform the way that I look at people that are difficult. And you know what's helped me the most about people that are difficult is that where God has been the most faithful in shining the light into my own life is revealing to me what an impossible human being I am. So I always say people like me for like 2 months. They love me for like 2 months. Like, charisma comes with a price, because once you get to know me, you're like, this guy sucks. And I don't say that lightly. It's just kind of true. Ask Darcy. It's been a hard. Thank God I gave her Henry and Hattie. God, I know how hard it is for God to love, and I can feel that in my work. And I often feel it. All joking aside, like, it's when I'm at my worst that I often experience His grace the most fully. And this is why Paul says, should we sin that grace may abound? He's like, absolutely not. He's like, but where sin increased, grace actually increased even more fully. That's the whole reason. It's why God came. If we could save ourselves, He wouldn't have sent His Son. Why would God die if we could save ourselves? No, grace means Emmanuel. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Law was given through Moses. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, for though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. There's that idea of just extravagant love. But notice, the only way to define grace is to define it by saying Jesus. And this is why we aren't speaking about the gospel unless we speak of Jesus. Because Jesus is the revelation of the Father, and it is through Jesus and His work that we receive the Holy Spirit. What does it say in Titus 2:11? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for what? All people. Does that mean that all will be saved? You know, there have been these battles by this concept that whoever Jesus died for must be saved. And I would say that, no, Jesus died. What the early church fathers held tenaciously to, and someone said that the Eastern Church is defined by the patristic fathers, primarily the Cappadocian fathers, and all Western Christianity has been primarily defined by one person, Augustine. And having read Augustine, I could see his influence in this, because grace does become something that, just like God's selection, His choosing, His sovereignty seems to be almost a deterministic will. And there's much that I think is absolutely beautiful in Augustine, but there are some certain kind of Neoplatonism, kind of Platonic concepts that I think does damage to our understanding of God and tries to rationalize things that are mystery. And I would just simply say this, that the God who loved the world and gave His Son for the world, that whosoever believes, yes, Jesus also said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. That doesn't mean that all will be saved, but it does mean that He is the salvation of all people, but not all people will say yes to that yes. And therefore, I can neither be a universalist, nor can I be a limited atonement. Jesus only died for the elect. Because if I actually believed that, I would have no right to preach the gospel of grace to everyone without it being disingenuous. Frederick Buechner once said, "Grace is something you can never get, but can only be given. Loving somebody is grace." Have you ever tried to love somebody? I love that question. It shows the costliness of grace, to love someone in spite of their brokenness. And I think that this is why we need to understand that grace ultimately means God with us, for this is the gift. For it refers to a God that neither exists next to us or above us. Instead, he exists with us and for us. This is what our creeds declare. The Nicene Creed, one of the most beautiful and perfect statements of faith that was drawn by the early council of the church to fight particular heresies, to define Trinitarian theology. And I love that's not in the Apostles' Creed is that it consistently says, "And God became a man in Christ Jesus for us." That language of "for us," for our sake, is such a profound, profound statement. And finally, let's consider in closing, if grace is a gift, and the gift is God with us, Jesus, what are we supposed to do with it? What does it call us to? And this is where I would simply say, and this is one of the strange paradoxes of the Christian faith, is that if God's Spirit comes to dwell in us earthen vessels, cracks, leaky earthen vessels, that's what we are, but the very God of the universe comes to make his home within us, then that gift must be worked out. This is part of the aspect of that grace creates. If it's always unfair, it also always creates freedom. But anytime there is freedom, there becomes responsibility. The more freedom you have, the more responsible you are for that freedom and how you become a steward of that freedom. And look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may be upon me.'" Paul is stating here that he was given, there was a thorn in the flesh. We don't know if it was a physical ailment. Some think it was blindness. Some think it was, you know, just from being beaten up so many times that his body was broken. Some think it was spiritual, that it was some sort of kind of oppressive spirit that kept attacking him. All we know is that he asked God 3 times to remove it from him. And the word he received is, "My grace is sufficient. My gift that I've given to you is sufficient for you." But notice that leaves him in a place where he must learn to live into that grace in spite of the affliction. In other words, he must learn how to continue to be a conduit of that grace. And to live into grace means that we need grace every day, but when we receive grace, it is meant, if grace is Jesus, Jesus wants us to give him away to others. We'll never run out. This is why he refers to himself, "If you knew the water that I would give you, you'll never thirst again." He's not saying drink once. He's just saying there is always a well that you can drink from. But we have to continually drink it in. But not only drink it in, we also need to release it to others. This is why Jesus himself said, when he was asked, what are the most important things? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Those 2 things cannot be disconnected from one another. Grace in, for it to be truly experienced, truly lived, must be grace given away. As we receive love in spite of who we are, it should create in us more and more an understanding of what, man, how does God love me? If he loves me, then how could he not want me to share that love with? I know how broken I am. I know how sinful I am. In fact, the closer I get to Jesus, I don't see my sin less, I see it more. I see it actually in more nuanced ways, and it freaks me out. But that's exactly what's supposed to happen, because it is when I become blown away by the grace of God shining a light in upon the blackness of my own heart, that it causes me to cast myself in desperation at the feet of Jesus and say, without you, I can do nothing. And it's when we live in that place, total surrender, that now we become literally walking wells of living water, of grace itself, where we can bring the healing presence of Jesus to a broken and wounded world. Isn't that a beautiful idea? That we have the ability to bring the healing realities of our wounded Savior to a wounded world. And this is why Peter says this in 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, that gift is Christ himself by his Spirit, use it to serve one another. And that gift actually illuminates areas of gifting in our own lives. That's why we can say grace is a gift that must be received, but it's also, it becomes a talent. A gift is a talent that one is born with as well. When we say that someone is a gifted runner or a gifted speaker or a gifted artist, we're saying that there is a natural talent that is within them, but a natural talent for it to become excellent must be what? Worked out. Must be worked out. You can have the genetic disposition to be a world-class runner, but that won't do you any good if you don't practice. You got to run. You have to actually do what you were created to do. So the gift of Jesus comes in to illuminate giftedness in us and supernaturally empower those gifts, but we have to learn to exercise them. This is why grace is something that should be stewarded. It is something that is meant to be worked out. And this is what I want for us, because the more we recognize how much we are loved, the more we will become conduits of that love toward others. He who has been forgiven much, what? Loves much. This is grace. God's love toward you without contingency. And this is why I say to you every week, Door of Hope, that on your worst day, Jesus is crazy about you. Amen?